what in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
You know, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Gentile. Salvation in Christ is for everyone. Paul also said that the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was broken down and they became one body in Christ. Personal salvation is for anybody in the world, Jew or Gentile. But the Bible also promises national salvation. In other words, in the future, the nation Israel will be saved as a nation, which means in mass, people will turn to Christ, look on the one they pierced, mourn for him as an only son, and a fountain of cleansing will be opened to them. That's in the future, and that's promised by God. And the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. In the meantime, the nation has rejected the Messiah. And as long as they continue to reject their Messiah and Savior, they will be under the judgment of God. The experiences that they're having today in the world are reflections of God's hand of blessing off that nation and judgment on that nation. That won't change until they embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, no one would preach on Zechariah 11 unless he was a seminary student who was assigned to do it. No one would voluntarily do this. But I thought that it would be a wonderful exercise for us to look at Zechariah chapter 11, one of the more challenging chapters in the Old Testament. Now, a little bit about Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet, also a priest. Zechariah had come back from the Babylonian captivity. We call him a post-exilic prophet. Israel had gone into captivity, you remember, in Babylon for 70 years. He had come back in the reestablishment of the nation. That's when he did his prophetic work. His message, generally speaking, was a message of hope, with the exception of chapter 11 in particular. Chapter 11 shows us why currently the promises of salvation are not realized. Chapter 11 shows us why the promises and blessings of salvation are withheld from Israel. Now, why the kingdom has been postponed? Why they do not receive the blessings of the kingdom promised to Abraham, promised to David, and promised to the prophets? This reminds us that the promises of God for salvation and blessing come only to the obedient, only to the faithful, only to believers in His Word, only to those made righteous, and not to the sinful, and not to the rejectors of God, and the rejectors of His Word, and the rejectors of His Messiah, even though they be the people of Israel. Now, I'm not going to necessarily turn this into a sermon, so I'm just going to kind of take you through this chapter. It's going to be an adventure to unpack it for you, and I think you'll enjoy what you hear. To begin with, in the opening three verses, we have the most poetic section of the entire book of Zechariah. Now, the primary idea here is of physical destruction. It may be in some ways figurative of the destruction that also came on life and limb, but its primary purpose is to define for us a future time in Israel's life when terrible, devastating destruction will sweep across the land. And the imagery is very graphic, metaphoric. Open your doors, O Lebanon. Lebanon is told to open its doors to the coming fury of the enemy. The enemy is coming with fire. Lebanon is a mountain, a range of mountains near Lebanon on the Syrian-Palestine or Israel border far in the north. And it is pictured, Israel is pictured as a fortress, And Lebanon is the doors, that section of Israel. The fortified city then is to open its doors. In other words, it is useless to try to resist the coming devastation. Throw the doors open. The devastation is unstoppable. You might as well let the fire come, and it will come. And it will destroy the cedars. The cedars were the familiar trees in Lebanon. You've heard of the cedars of Lebanon. Of course, they were massive, huge, huge trees, and they would go as high as 150 feet. They will all be devastated and consumed and destroyed in the hyperbole of this destruction. And verse 2, wail, O Cyprus, as the devastation comes, for the cedar has fallen. If the cedar falls, the cypress will also fall. Another kind of tree, less formidable than the cedar. If the cedars are not spared, much less the cypress. Another word for the cypress would be a fir tree. Like a Christmas tree to one degree or another, but not of the stature of the cedars. For if the glorious trees, the greater trees, have been destroyed, then the lesser trees will not survive. Oh, well, wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. When the most glorious trees are destroyed, everything else comes as well. Bashan was the northern territory across the Jordan, and it was known, at least in Isaiah 2 and Ezekiel 27, for splendid oak trees. So you have the massive cedars coming down, you have the pine forest being consumed, and then you have the oak trees coming down as well. And the oaks are personified to wail because the impenetrable forest has come down. The inaccessible, literally impenetrable forests from Lebanon, stretching all the way down into the lands of Israel, will be destroyed. And then it comes all the way into the lower Jordan Valley. There's the sound of the shepherd's wail. When you get down into the southern area, into the Jordan Valley, you have the meadows and the rolling hills and the vineyards and the raising of the sheep and the animals. And so comes the judgment. The shepherds begin to wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, or the pride of the Jordan is ruined. What you have then here is this vigorous picture of a scene of complete devastation and judgment on the land that sweeps in and engulfs everything. Now remember, this is a land to which great promises have been made. Now you understand those three verses? All right, what event is that talking about? What event is that talking about? What destruction does this refer to? And the soundest and most consistent interpretation of this, both from Jewish and Christian commentators, is that this describes the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Both Christian commentators and Jewish commentators see it that way. Almost all historic commentators see this as a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem that resulted in, mark it, the dissolution of the Jewish state. The dissolution of the Jewish state. And this will become clear as to its interpretation as we move through the section. So the general warning of the ravaging comes in the opening three verses, and then the second point I want you to see is the reason for the ravaging. The ravaging, you could call it the ravaging of the wailing shepherds, followed by the rejection of the true shepherd. And there I, in a sense, gave you away the point. Because verses 4 through 14, in a most amazing and unique way, show us that the judgment came upon Israel with lasting results, which we still see today, because they rejected their Messiah, because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I need to give you a little bit more background. The prophets of the Old Testament are a fascinating group. Sometimes they spoke, and God put words in their mouth, and those words became their divinely inspired prophecy or preaching or message. But sometimes they also did object lessons as well. And that is exactly what Zechariah does here. He uses himself as a symbol. He uses himself as an object lesson. And the prophecy is in what he does. It's in what he does. Let me say it this way. He acts as if he is the Messiah. Okay? He becomes a symbolic Messiah. He carries out actions that speak of Messiah, and particularly Messiah's rejection. What we see here then is Zechariah's symbolic act. And that symbolic act in itself, which he was told to do by God, becomes a prophecy fulfilled by the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah himself. The first thing he's supposed to do, verse 4, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Why does God say that? Because he knows what they're going to do. He knows they're going to reject him. Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Take the role of the Messiah. Go, literally you could translate it, tend. That's a Hebrew word, that word pasture. And it's a complete word. It means to care for, feed, lead, nurse, care for in every sense. A kind of a Psalm 23, good shepherd role in its fullness. But notice that the people of God are here identified not as the flock of God, but literally the flock of slaughter in the Hebrew. The word doomed isn't there. The flock of slaughter, but it's certainly implied. That's the covenant nation seen as sheep headed for the butcher shop. This is Israel. This is the covenant people of God, given over to God's judgment as a result of sin. Sin against the Lord, the Messiah, when he comes, as demonstrated in the role that Zechariah plays. So first of all, he is to feed and lead and guide and disseminate divine truth to the people. But their flock headed to the slaughterhouse. Verse 5, those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. That is an astounding insight into the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished. Who are they? Foreign oppressors of Israel. The nations that have oppressed Israel before and leading up to Christ and after and since. Though it is true that God sovereignly handed Israel over to the nations for judgment, still the nations are responsible for their sin and cruelty against Israel. And on top of that, and this is what's so remarkable, there will also be those who sell them. The buyers come from the outside. That's representative of the nations. The seller comes from the inside. This is their own leaders who sell them out for money and show no compassion. Their own shepherds have no pity on them. The nations have no defense. They have no hope. They have been bought by their enemies. They have been sold out by their own leaders, who actually are so proud that they say, blessed be the Lord, for I've become rich. I've become rich by selling my people. That's exactly what the Sadducees did. That's exactly what the leaders of Israel did in making their alliances with Rome and giving Rome the privileges that Rome had in occupying the land of Israel. And the reason they allowed Rome to come and do what they did is because Rome put money in the hands of the Jewish religious elite leadership. That's what their future is going to be like. Verse 6, and here again is Zechariah in this first-person drama. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. He says, behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into one another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. That verse seems to look directly at the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord gives this message in this one-act drama through the prophet Zechariah, that there is this awful, horrible event coming when the Lord himself will no longer pity the people of Israel as they have been unpitied by their own leaders. He will literally cause the men to fall into one another's power, into the power of the king. the external king who will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. From the king? His king? In what sense? Well, in what sense is this king the king of Israel, his king? In what sense does he belong to them? In the sense that they've chosen him. This is an interesting nuance. When they had an opportunity to choose their king, King Jesus, right? They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And then they said this, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. The Jews had no king in Zechariah's time. They had no king in Zechariah's time. This is after the exile in Babylon. There was no more king in Israel. And they would have no king in the time of our Lord Jesus. But when they could have embraced the true king, they rejected the true king, and they chose their own king. On that fateful eve of Passover, Pilate brought Jesus before the Jews, mocking him, and said, behold your king. And they said, away with him, away with him. Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, well, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests and the leaders of the people led the people to say, we have no king but Caesar. They made their awful choice. They put themselves in Caesar's hands. Because of the rejection of the true shepherd, the king that they chose became the king that destroyed them. So here is Zechariah playing this role as if he is Christ, laying down a prophecy. The implication is that Jesus will come to the doomed flock, but the afflicted will respond to him. And then in verse 7, this, I took for myself two staffs, literally two rods or two clubs or two sticks. The one I called favor, and the other I called union, so I pastured the flock. This is a stick that a shepherd carried. It would be a stout stick, a thick stick to beat off any wild beasts that attack the sheep. One is called essentially graciousness, favor or graciousness. The other is called union or unity. In other words, his ministry was a ministry of grace and a unifying ministry. He was bringing grace, tender, gracious care to his flock. He was offering them that, and he was offering to make of all one flock with one shepherd, John 10:16. Then we come to verse 8. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. What is this? There are at least 40 interpretations of that verse. 40. So I'm not here to tell you with absolute certainty what it means. But I think the oldest and the most common is the best. That it's not talking about three specific men, three specific shepherds. Because this is all a metaphoric picture. This is all a prophecy in symbolism. I think they represent groups. And there were essentially three groups in Israel who acted in the role of shepherding. The priests, the elders, and the scribes. The priests, the elders, and the scribes. This may well be and may best seem to be a reference to the priests, the elders, and the scribes. The idea of a month means a short time. In the drama that he's playing out, in a short time, when the Messiah comes, he will obliterate the shepherds of Israel. He will annihilate the shepherds of Israel. God ended the offices, listen, of the mediators. Those were the mediators. The offices of mediators. They were the ones who stood between the people and God, and God and the people, and God obliterated them. Why? My soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me. They hated Christ, and Christ ran out of patience with them. They despised Christ, right? Isaiah 53, we saw nothing about him that was attractive. We despised him. Christ was exhausted with them who despised him, the religious leaders of Israel. Verse 9, then I said, I will not pastor you. I've tried to feed you. I've tried to minister to you. I'm done. The curse, in the language of Zechariah, these are the future words, if you will, of Messiah. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Wow. Death, violence, cannibalism. Let it die. This is a disclaimer on the part of the shepherd that exposes the sheep now to a devastating judgment. But it's not over. It gets even more dramatic if it can. Verse 10, I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I'd made with all the peoples. You remember he had two sticks and his ministry was defined by those two sticks? One was grace, forgiveness, favor. The other was unity under one shepherd, one flock. I took the first stick, favor, grace, cut it in pieces because I broke my covenant which I'd made with all the peoples. I literally brought an end to the covenant. Here's the idea that God has agreed to restrain the nations for a time from decimating Israel. He made an agreement. That's what that covenant is. I had agreed to protect Israel, be Israel's protector, and he had been. He had been since the time of Zechariah, 500 years before, he had been the protector of Israel. But he breaks the staff of protection. And so verse 11 says, so it was broken on that day. So here is Zechariah acting all this out. He breaks the stick to say there's coming a day when the rejected Messiah puts an end to grace. Thus the afflicted, the weak of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. Again, this is the believing remnant in Zechariah's day. This is the believing remnant in Zechariah's day, as there was a believing remnant in Jesus' day who had true insight because they had a true faith in the true God. Zechariah then brings out even further the depth of the sin of rejection of Christ, the good shepherd, the true shepherd, in verse 12. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. Give me my wages. Pay me. Pay me for my ministry. Not money. Show me some fruit. Such as salvation, holiness, godly fear, devotion, love. We'll give you your wages. We'll give them to you. He says, give me my wages. If not, never mind. In other words, if you don't really want to do it, don't do it. Oh, we want to do it. So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver as my wages. How interesting. 30 pieces of silver? You know what that says? The population of Jerusalem said to their Messiah, your value is equivalent to a common, ordinary slave and nothing more. Jesus made that point in a parable that he told about how the vineyard owner sent his son and they killed the son the way they'd killed all the others. You have no more value to us than a common slave. By the way, 30 pieces of silver, according to Exodus 21:32, was also the required compensation to pay for a slave that had been gored by an ox. We'll pay your wages. This is what we think of you. Fascinating, right? Because that is exactly what the Jews paid Judas for Jesus, right? 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, says Zechariah, take the 30 pieces in this little drama, throw it to the potter. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Throw it away in contempt. Throw it away in disgust. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Boy, that is exactly what happened to the 30 pieces. They paid him to Judas. Judas came back. They were burning a hole in his guilt-ridden hands. He threw them on the floor. The leaders picked them up, went and bought Potter's Field. The precision is staggering, absolutely staggering. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, unity or union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. You know what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? The national unity was totally destroyed. The nation was broken up. So in this section of Zechariah, we see why Israel is in the condition it is in now. And it will remain in that condition until chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That's their salvation, isn't it? Until they look on the one they pierced, on the God they pierced, the Son of God crucified, and mourn for him as an only son, until that time they will be unprotected, though preserved. At that time, they will be saved. Chapter 13, verse 1, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. They will be cleansed. The message then is clear. The message is clear. Zechariah comes and speaks of good things, gracious things, hopeful things, a future and salvation. But before that comes, there will come a horrible destruction, the destruction of Jerusalem, and Jehovah himself will appear in the person of Christ to shepherd Israel, but only a small portion, the weak and afflicted of the flock, will follow his word. The rest, especially the leaders, will reject him, and the good shepherd will be fully rejected and valued like a common slave, sold for 30 pieces of silver, which ends up being given to a potter for his field. And that is exactly what happened. The people, as a consequence of rejecting their Messiah, will be given over to death and famine and war and civil strife, and there will be no more grace as judgment falls, and they will be dissolved as a nation as the unity is shattered. And that will go on until they look on the one they've pierced and mourn for him as an only son.